on a beautiful blue sky morning at 10:39 a.m., January 16, 2003, the NASA Space Shuttle Columbia lifts off towards space with seven crew members aboard. This will be Columbia's 28th mission to space. 20 minutes later, thanks to large fuel tanks and the rocket attached to the belly of the shuttle, Columbia is high in orbit above the Earth's atmosphere. Unknown to both Columbia crew and ground control, however, roughly 80 seconds after takeoff, a briefcase-sized piece of insulating foam broke off from the external fuel tank and struck the underside of Columbia's left wing. The damage to the left wing ended up going unnoticed and unattended. After the end of the two-week scientific mission, Columbia returned to Earth and upon its re-entry instantly broke apart over the skies of Texas. The five male and two female astronauts aboard were killed instantly. Later analysis showed that there was a six-inch hole in the leading edge of the wing. A six-inch hole, about yay big. Six-inch hole in the leading edge of the wing. This tear was in a crucial location, meaning that it was situated in part of the shuttle's thermal protection layer. And that's the layer that protects it and reflects some of the heat as it re-enters the atmosphere. That particular hole, although it's seemingly small if you put it up to the overall size of the space shuttle, caused a very catastrophic event to occur and caused it to burn up over the skies of Texas. That hole was catastrophic to the crew, and they lost their lives. Could it have been repaired? Possibly. There's a report that's available that's composed from some leading NASA scientists and also a safety board that says, yes, if they had caught it in time and they noticed it, they could have sent up the sister shuttle, Atlantis, up into space, and they could have swapped the astronauts from Columbia onto Atlantis and then essentially just scuttled and caused Columbia to come back to Earth unmanned and destroyed that way, and the lives would have been saved. But no one was paying attention. No one noticed this small, seemingly small hole in the shuttle's edge of one of its wings. It went undetected. Spiritually speaking, brethren, do we have any holes that are catastrophic to our entrance into the kingdom of God? Are there any holes in our character? Are there any holes in our life as Christians that when Christ returns, he will say, nope, sorry, you have a six-inch hole in your leading edge. Sorry, I can't let you into the kingdom. Do those holes, if we know about them, have our full attention? Are we constantly rewinding the tape, so to speak, and playing back events that we've just performed? Rewind the thoughts we've just had. The conversations we've just had, are we reviewing them, making sure that there's no pieces of insulation breaking off and damaging our space shuttle, so to speak? Or are our holes being kind of puttied, being filled a little bit, brushed under the rug for convenience sake? Oh, those are not holes I want to deal with right now. I'll save those for next month. I'll save those for next year. I'll deal with those next Passover season. Are we brushing any of our holes under the rug for convenience sake? Brethren, what does it take to enter the kingdom of God? What does it take to enter the kingdom of God? We've just come out of 8 days of celebrating a very wonderful festival. And that festival pictures something great that will occur in the future. And certainly we want to be a part of that. We want to be on that leading edge, that leading team that can go in and help the billions of people that will come. But what does it take to enter the kingdom? What does it take to be a part of God's family? By knowing what's required, it's simple then to back up and see where our shortfalls are. See where we have some holes in our life, in our character. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 22:14 simply says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." Okay, so that's one of the requirements. We have to keep God's commandments. How about Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40? Love God, love your neighbor. Christ goes on to say that on these two commands hang everything. So there's this process of showing this love that we have. Okay, maybe we have some holes there. Anything else? Well, we certainly have the day that's been set aside for here today, the blessing of little children. Luke chapter 18, verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will in no wise enter. These are just some of the requirements that we have in order to be a part of God's kingdom. Brethren, do we have any holes in these areas? Upon our entry into the kingdom of God, will we symbolically burn up? Will we fail to land our shuttle into the kingdom, you might say? So you could say in simple terms, the way into the kingdom is by keeping the commands, by practicing selflessness, by showing compassion to others, concern, godly love. And it's by putting on some of those childlike characteristics that Christ has talked about. Brethren, a small hole, no matter how small, can ruin you spiritually, and it can keep you from the reward that we all want to have. You know, the space shuttle Columbia was a gigantic ship. It was both a passenger transport. It transported equipment and satellites. It was a type of an airplane. Some reports will say the space shuttles are something like has never been created. It's a special type of fleet that's a multi-purpose aircraft. A small hole, brethren, can ruin us spiritually. Those space shuttles are gigantically huge. And if you take that in comparison with the 6-inch hole that brought down Columbia, it was a pretty small hole. Do we have any holes in our life, in our spiritual life, in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, that can bring us down and cause us to burn up over the skies of Texas upon reentry? Today, brethren, let's examine three areas where we could have catastrophic holes in our spiritual shuttle. The first area of examination that I'd like to discuss today is the area of obedience. Obedience. Turn with me, if you will, as we get started here to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, let's begin reading here in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's kind of an interesting scripture, I think, because it shows that we can be slaves to whoever we want. We can choose to obey whoever we want. We have to obey somebody. We can either choose to obey God, we can choose to obey this person or that person, or for that matter, we can set ourselves up with our own set of rules, and we can choose to obey ourselves. We can do what we want to do. Who do you want to obey? You have to obey somebody. Who do you want to obey? Do you want to be obedient to yourself? And as Romans here tells us, be obeying ourselves essentially to our own death? Or do we want to have obedience that leads to righteousness? You have to obey somebody. You have to obey something. So what's it going to be? Why should we obey God, though? Why is that the better option? Why is that the better choice? It may seem obvious, but have we sat down and meditated on that? Have we sat down and kind of thought through that process? Why isn't it not okay to obey most of what God says and throw in a little bit of ours? Why can't we split it 50-50? Why obey God? Well, let's turn over to one of my favorite scriptures, book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 10. I'm sorry, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi 3:10. I'd like to read this from the New American Standard Bible. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. How cool is that? Here God wants us to obey Him so that He can pour out His most abundant blessings on us. He wants that for us. He desires to give us those blessings. But we have to obey Him. We have to do what He says. Exactly how He says. When He says. How He says. God recommends to us proving His way by doing it. He doesn't recommend here in this verse to practice obedience just because He says that it's right, just because fill in the blank. He wants us to test His way of life by doing it. Live this way of life and see if it won't produce good things for you. Obey me and see if I won't bless you with the richest things. God wants us to prove His way of life by doing it so that we can immediately realize the benefits of obedience. He doesn't want us to have to pay for penalties for disobeying. He doesn't want us to have to go through that process of messing up. He doesn't want us to disobey, and He doesn't want us to have to suffer for the penalties. But He wants us to obey, and He wants us to obey so that we can realize immediately the benefits of obeying Him. We know that the penalty for sin is death. He doesn't want us to die. So much so that He's built this wonderful plan around this facet. He gives us opportunities to realize our sins, to be able to repent from our sins. He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to follow Him. And if we follow Him, then great things will come and great things will happen to us. Maybe it won't be in this life, but certainly when Christ returns, those promises will be realized. But God wants us to obey Him so that we can receive the good things the first time, so that we don't have to travel down the road of hard knocks and bruises and bumps and scrapes and cuts. And parents want their kids to obey for a variety of reasons. I'm sure those of you that are parents have your reasons why you want your children to obey you, or why you obeyed your parents. God wants us to obey also for many reasons. One of those is for safety. God wants us to obey Him for safety reasons. A very, very simple example of this is shellfish and pork. What does He say about shellfish and pork in the Old Testament? Don't eat it. It's bad stuff. It goes down. It's the filter for the ocean. It's the filter for eating other dirty things here on land. Don't eat it. It's going to hurt you. It's going to be unhealthy to your body. Your body's going to have a hard time processing it. Don't eat it. Stay away from it. Keep yourself safe. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 119. Here, this particular chapter is the longest chapter in the book, in the Bible. Psalms 119. Let's read verse 115. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. Here there's a one-to-one relationship to obeying God, to keeping His commandments, and Him extending, so to speak, His wings over us and protecting us and guarding us and keeping us safe. God also wants us to obey Him for a second reason, and that is for growth. God wants us to grow. just like we want our own children to grow. Yes, they're cute when they're 3 years old, and they say cute things, and they do cute things, but we're happy when they leave that stage. We're happy when they become 4 and 5 and 10 and 12, and then they eventually get married, and then we get to have grandkids, and we want to see growth. We want to see that physical growth, but we also want to see the mental growth. We're excited when they learn how to write cursive. We're excited when they know their times tables. We're excited when they go to college and they can do all these complex math problems and do all these complex chemical things that we could never comprehend doing ourselves. We're also excited to see the growth spiritually when they commit to God's way of life and they realize within themselves that they need God's help. God wants to see us grow. If you turn back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, here we believe that it's Paul that's writing here, although the book of Hebrews doesn't say directly, but we presume that it's Paul that's writing here to the Jewish Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There's a process here. There's a process of being new, being young, and needing that milk. Try feeding a steak to a newborn. It can't happen. They don't have the teeth. Their digestive system hasn't developed. There's a process of growth here that we're talking about. God wants to see us grow. He wants to be able to feed us some of that milk. And as we grow and mature, He wants to feed us something more. He doesn't want us to drink milk for all of our life, much like when we're babies. It's nice to have something besides milk. And once you become older, it's nice not to have to go back to a milk-only diet. God wants to see us grow. He wants to see us mature. Another area of obedience is that by obeying rules, we're given more responsibility. By obeying God's commands, we're given more responsibility. By obeying our parents, we're given more responsibilities. I remember when we were had our first son, someone gave us the advice of give that boy as much responsibility as he can handle as early as he can handle it. Give him as much responsibility as he can handle as early as he can handle it. And it's an interesting concept that you reward them, you give them some big responsibility, and when they're able to accomplish it, you give them something more. You give them something bigger. And it helps that growth process. But if they're not going to obey the rules and that child is not going to follow what you're saying, then you're not going to give them more responsibility, are you? If they can't be home at a certain time, why would you let them come home later the next time? God's the same way. He wants to see our obedience now. And in the future, He'll give us more responsibility. He'll give us something great. Remember the eighth day of the feast, less than 2 weeks ago. There's a whole host of people that will be coming up that are going to need help. They're going to need a shoulder to cry on. They're going to need some comfort. Talking about the awesome responsibility that will entail for all of us. There's a huge amount of responsibility coming, but God wants to make sure that you can handle what He's given to you now so that He knows then in the future that you can handle what He has in store for us. Go over to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Let's read about this increase in responsibility that we'll be given once we can prove to Him that we're obedient. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How many of us here today are reigning with Christ right now? How many of us here today are priests right now? How many of us here today are rulers? Are we physically fulfilling this scripture right now? Or is it a future promise? It's future responsibility that we read here in Revelation 20 that will be given to us. But it's not going to be given to us if we can't follow through on what God has given to us now. We have to prove to him now that we can handle Revelation 20, that we can handle what he wants us to do in the future. God simply knows that you will obey him. He wants to know that you obey him, plain and simple. If you turn over to the book of Isaiah, let's read a historical account of someone who did not obey God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Here we read about the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's not a hint of obedience in there, is there? Do you notice all the eyes? It's all selfish. Lucifer's focus was on himself. He wanted the power. He wanted the glory. But he didn't want to wait for the opportunities to come to him. He didn't want to wait and be patient and do the things that he was created to do. What was in Lucifer's heart? It certainly was not obedience. Certainly was not his desire to obey God. He didn't want to obey God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like the Most High. On a much simpler scale, brethren, do we desire so much for the kingdom of God that maybe we're borderline this kind of a mentality? Do we sometimes wish so badly for God's kingdom to be here and us to be able to fulfill, you know, what we read back in Revelation 20? Do we want to be kings and priests so bad that we're kind of skipping a step? That we skip the step where we are here and now? That we skip the step of practicing this obedience? Practicing following God's way of life? Do we want the power, the authority, all the things that will be given to us as a member of the God family? Do we want that so badly that maybe we're kind of skipping the current step? That we're not quite so obedient right now? That we make little tweaks and adjustments and we justify some of our actions? On a much, much larger scale, that's exactly what Satan did. He wasn't happy with who he was. He wasn't happy with where he was. He wanted to be God, and he wanted to be God then and there and now. We need to obey God, and we need to be diligent in doing what he says. Go with me one more time back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:14. I referenced this earlier. Revelation 22:14, obedience, brethren, is at the heart of filling your holes and your space shuttle. It's at the center of making sure that our shuttle can safely land. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those. We know this word blessed is, it's an exclamation mark. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This is a conditional statement, though, isn't it? We don't just get to go into the gates of the city. We just don't get to be a part of the tree of life. If we're not willing to obey God and His laws, then don't expect these things. Don't expect to be a part of that tree of life. Don't expect to be able to walk into that city. It's a conditional statement. We have to fulfill our part of the condition, then God will fulfill His part. But it takes obedience. The second area of examination that we need to check our spiritual shuttle over for is godly love. Godly love. God's love is very different from human love. It's very different from the natural love of humans. The Greek verb for God's kind of love is agapeo. This word literally means to be deliberately applied, to have deliberately applied concern for others. So you can write down your notes. Love equals deliberately applied concern for others. It's not just a happenstance concern for others. It's not just a, oh, when I think about it, concern for others. It's a deliberately applied concern for others. It's taking something and intentionally putting it right there. You're not just throwing it up in the air and hoping that it lands somewhere around this bullseye. You've deliberately placed it there. That's what God's love is. Deliberately applied concern for others. It's not a chance. There's no luck involved. If you've deliberately put something somewhere, it just didn't show up. You can't say, oh, that's lucky. That's lucky that you know, $20 bill appeared in my wallet. It was deliberately placed there. And God's love is deliberately applied concern for others. It took some thought. It took some energy. You had to do something. It was deliberate. Turn with me back a few pages to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And let's read verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Some translations will end that verse and say, for he who loves God must first love his brother also. Here John recognizes the contradiction in human nature, the concept that someone could love God but not have to love his brother, not have to have this deliberate, applied concern for others. And he says, how can that be? How can you love someone who you can touch, you can feel, you can scratch their head, you can shake their hand, you can give a big bear hug to? How can you love that person? How can you love God who you haven't seen if you can't even love this person you can touch and feel and physically see? John knew that humans have the ability to distort the concept of love, that we can twist it and make it into anything we want. But God's love isn't like that. God's love is not like that. Godly love always puts care and concern for the other person first. Godly love always puts care and concern for the other person first. And that's so hard for us to do, isn't it? We so badly want to take care of me, take care of I, make sure I'm taken care of, and then I'll have all this energy that I can spend on other people. But that's not what God says. Godly love always puts care and concern for the other person first. So what is godly love? We've given this definition from the Greek, this deliberately applied concern for others. But how does that translate to us? What does that really mean? Well, Christ gave a parable about this over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Here the king has divided all of his servants among two groups. The sheep's on one side, the goats on the other side. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him and say, but when? When did we see you like this? And today we could ask the same question, but when? When was the last time you saw Christ? When was the last time you sat down at a dinner table with him or bumped into him in the grocery store? When did we see you like this? Christ answers and said to them in verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And he goes on then, he talks to the other group. Verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, depart, get out of here, you're cursed. For to put you into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But why? Again. For, because I was hungry, you gave me no food. And he goes on and repeats the same things. I was thirsty, no drink. Stranger, naked, sick. I was in prison. And again they ask him. This group asks him also, as if they didn't hear the first group. It's like they didn't get it. When did we see you like this? And again he says in 45, verse 45, assuredly I say to you, so much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Brethren, if we can't do these little things to those of us, to those around us, we're not doing it to God. We're not doing it to Christ. This is God's way of outgoing love and concern for others. Verses 35 and 36, these are not life-altering things, are they? They're small things. They're little things. What constitutes a little act of service? Well, it depends on the person receiving it. It's all about perspective. Something small on your part as the giver may seem gigantic to the person receiving it. A phone call or a card in the mail, a stop by after work. They're small things. I was lonely and you stopped by to say hi. You took 15 minutes out of your busy day to stop by my apartment and say hi. To check in on me. How big is that? It's a little thing, isn't it? I was in a hospital. You stopped by after church. You drive right past the hospital anyways. Take 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Half that time will be spent from the parking garage to the elevator anyways. Go in and say hi. Hey, I was thinking about you. How's the surgery? What about for the widows? What about for those that spend the Sabbaths alone, that go through Friday evenings by themselves? Can we go get them? Can we take them back to our place for dinner one night? Can we show them a Sabbath dinner with a family, with other people, talking about God's way of life? How much does it cost to feed one extra person? Many of us probably put Friday night meals in the refrigerator anyways. Bring someone over to your house. Do those small things. Do those little things. That's what Christ wants us to realize out of this section of Scripture here in Matthew 25. Do the little things. Go visit somebody. Drop a card in the mail. You can buy forever stamps for whatever the going rate is. And as the Postal Service raises the cost, those stamps are still good. Go buy a pack of stamps. Send out some cards. How many of you have received cards when you were not feeling well? They always seem to arrive on the right day, don't they? For some reason. Consider getting some cards. Send some cards out. Do the little things. Deliberately apply some concern for others. So those are some of the obvious ones. How about some of the not so obvious ones? How about being considerate of other people's schedules? How about being timely? How about being respectful to others, of their opinions or their views? How about talking nicely about others? How about thinking nicely of others, not degrading them? If we can't show godly love to others, if we can't have this deliberate, applied concern for others, then how can we do it for God? If we can't do it to those close to us, our family members, if we can't do it to those here at church, the people that we've known for years and years and years, if we can't do it to our close friends, how can we do it to the world? Christ's return is coming. Guaranteed. Guaranteed it's coming. Our first day on the job, you might say, is going to be filled with total chaos in some ways. There's going to be parents with no kids. There's going to be kids wondering where their parents are, perhaps seeing them die in the destruction of, you know, the period throughout the 3.5 years, the tribulation. There's going to be spouses that perhaps died in the other spouse's arms. It's going to be a horrible world that we're going to walk into. Christ is going to step in at just the right time, though, and save all of humanity. And we get to be there, right there with Him. Can we apply concern for those people? If we haven't applied it today, if we haven't been practicing this way of life today, do you think that their feelings, that their needs will be any different than ours are today? They may, I'm sure, will be amplified. But we have needs and feelings now as well. If we can't show godly love, this deliberate, applied concern for others, if we can't do that now, how can we do it in the future? Eternal life in God's kingdom is all about deliberately applying concern for others. It's about this godly love. The person who cares now shows God that he can do it on a much larger scale, that he can help out on day one of the millennium, that he can step in, that he knows what he's doing because he's been practicing it. Brethren, we need to search our shuttle and make sure that we don't have any holes here. The third point is to become childlike. Point number three is to become childlike. Over to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. We read the parallel account of this earlier. Luke 18, 15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Jesus called to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God." A better translation will say this sort of individual represents the kingdom of God. This sort of individual represents the kingdom of God. This person who has this childlike attitude, And it's not the silly running around, you know, with your head cut off, so excited because your friends just showed up for dinner type of a attitude. It's the humbleness. It's the meekness. It's all the things that we love about all the little guys, all the little girls. Have you sat and thought about this at all? Have you thought, well, why does Christ want us to become like a little child? What is it about a child that God likes that adults don't seem to have? What do we lose from, you know, from the little guys, from the little girls up to where we are now? What is it that we've lost? What is it about a child that God enjoys? What is it about a child that God wants to see redevelop in us? Children have an utter dependence on their parents. God wants that in us too. Children can't feed themselves. They can't get themselves drinks. They can't clothe themselves. And up to a certain age, they can't even go to the bathroom by themselves, can they? Dad, I'm done! They have an utter dependence on their parents. We must also, brethren, have an utter dependence on God. We must depend solely on God. We must tell Him that we need Him. We must tell Him that, hey, we need your direction. I need some water. Can you get me a cup? Can you put some ice in it? Can you feed me? I'm hungry. We should want His involvement in our life just like a little kid wants their parents involved with them. Children are also not afraid to ask questions, are they? The meaning of life questions are often a joke. Ah, go see your mom. They're not afraid to ask questions. They're excited to talk with you. Hey, how'd your day go, Dad? How'd your day go, Mom? This is what I did at school. What about this? Where does milk come from? Where does lamb come from? How does that happen? How does this process function? What's the workings of that? We should not also be afraid to ask God questions, to talk with God, to have this overwhelming excitement to talk with our spiritual father. Little kids love to interact with their parents. They love to talk with their parents and have conversations with them. We also should be excited to have conversations with our Father, to have sincere prayers, not rote prayers, not prayers that we recite because it's what we've done for years gone by. God wants us to talk with Him. Read through the Psalms. David gave a lot of prayers, created a lot of songs to God. It's a great book to read regarding this point. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Talk with Him. Children also desire and need validation. Hey, Dad, I got an A on the test today. Hey, Mom, I did this. Look at this castle that I built that looks like a blob in the sand, but good job. Kids want and need validation. And we also want validation too, don't we? When we obey God, when we do something right, when somebody at work asks us a question or puts pressure on us to do something, and we come back with the right answer, we need that validation too, don't we? And God gives it to us by way of blessings. He gives us validation. He encourages us. He inspires other people to call us when we need it, to give us validation that we need. Kids also need attention. They want to be with us. Hey, can I sit with you? Can I hold your hand? Can you push my cart? They need us. They want us. They desire to be around us. And we also should desire to be with our God, to be with our daddy, spiritually speaking. Do we meditate about him throughout the day? Do we have those little, oh, wow, isn't that cool conversations with God? Oh, wow, look at that flower. It's so beautiful, and you created that. Do we wake up a little bit early to watch the sunrise? It's a really cool thing to do if you can manage the few minutes less of sleep. And to know that God created that. He created that process of the sun, the earth revolving around the sun, and the beautiful sunrises and sunsets that we get to see. Do we ever have those little moments where we say, hey, God, thank you for that. Thank you for being this great, hugely supreme, powerful being that threw up all these stars in heaven, that we get to sit at night and gaze and look and even try to count the number that we can see in our little section of the universe. How many conversations do we have with God throughout the day? They don't have to be full prayers. The little aha moments are the cool ones too. Hey, God, thanks for that. We need to have the traits of little children. Jesus Christ said it was a must in order to be in the kingdom of God. Do we have any holes here in our shuttle? Turn with me over to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, let's read verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, verse 1, here the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question. An honest question, a question full of curiosity. The disciples ask, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But what does Jesus Christ answer with? How does he answer them? He doesn't just answer their question directly. He shifts the answer so it's more appropriate. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. This is something great that we should be meditating on, that we should be praying about, that we should be putting some thought into. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then you have to be childlike. You have to be childlike. It's a requirement. It's not an option. You have to have that childlike mentality. But what does that mean? We've gone through some examples. I'm sure you could come up with more. Think about it. Because there might be some holes there in our shuttle. And if we don't find them, and if we don't ask God to help us find them, we may blow up over the skies of Texas on reentry. We sometimes think that kids are annoying. They're always underfoot. Hey, I'm trying to have this conversation here. You know, go away and come back in 10 minutes. They're always hungry too, aren't they? Can't ever seem to fill them up. But brethren, we must put on some of these innate, humble, and childlike traits that they're born with. We have to go back to that. We have to identify what those things are. Interestingly enough, Christ doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't give us, to be childlike, you have to do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. And this is how you do them. We have to think on this. We have to meditate about these things. What is it about being childlike that God wants to see in us? Now, these three points that we've just talked about, the obedience, the godly love, the becoming childlike, they're all summarized in one word. They can all be summarized in one word. And that is your character. Your character. The character in the Space Shuttle Columbia was compromised. despite the vastness of that shuttle, of that plane, it had a small 6-inch hole. And that hole went undetected. And it was in a most vulnerable position. These three areas we've talked about go toward our character. This is ultimately what God's interested in. It's ultimately what God's interested in. When we die, nothing remains except our character. God keeps that character for the resurrection. He holds on to that because that's who we are. That's what we've made ourselves. It comprises who we are, what we are, what decisions we've made, what path we're on. That's what God's interested in. Do we have any holes in our character? When I was young, my dad made the comment to me that character is what you do in the dark. I always kind of thought that was an interesting concept, that character is what you do in the dark. It's what you do when nobody else is looking. It's what you do when no one sees you. When you have the ability to sway the outcome any way you want and nobody will know the difference. Character is what you do, what direction you go. Do you take the honest way or do you shift it and swing the pendulum to make the outcome a little bit better for you? Nobody will know, but God knows, and we know. Character is what you do in the dark. It's those little things that we talked about earlier. It's those things that nobody sees, that nobody knows about. So I have some homework for you here today. I want you to read a particular story. It's found in Judges 11. You can read it this next week. There's actually a letter written by the personal correspondence department out on the information table if you want a little bit more information about it. This is the story of Jephthah. And maybe you've heard about Jephthah. Jephthah was, early in his life, kicked out of his family. He ended up congregating with a group of other kids that were kicked out of their families. The Israelites needed Jephthah, though, at a later time. He ended up proving a type of character trait that they needed. He agreed to come back. He agreed to help out the Israelites. And he made a vow to God. And he said, God, if you do this for me, then I will do this other thing for you. Well, God upheld his part of the deal. He helped him out. He did what his part of the vow was. Jephthah, though, when he came back home, ended up falling down, cried, teared up, was sorrowful, because now he had to uphold his end of the deal. Nobody knew about that deal except him and God. He could have easily changed it. And he could have easily have done something else. But he had character. He made sure that his shuttle was intact. That who he was exactly who he was inside. So read the story of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. Take the paper out front if you'd like to for a little bit more information from the church. Jephthah made the hard decision. He decided to do what was right. He decided to have the character that is available when nobody's watching. He did it in the dark, you might say. It's a fascinating story. But he ends up being listed among individuals, big individuals, in Hebrews 11. He's one of the guys mentioned there, one of the individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11. Do we have character like Jephthah? Do we have the character, do we have the wherewithal about us to say, you know, I could change this really easily, and nobody would know the better? Can our shuttle be without holes? Is our shuttle without holes? Jephthah, as I mentioned, is listed in Hebrews 11. He's listed in the faith chapter. Could your name be in the faith chapter? Could your character right now qualify you to be put in the faith chapter? And there was so-and-so from Phoenix. And they did this. But I don't have enough time to write about it, as it says at the end of the chapter. But here are some guys and some ladies that did some pretty great things. And their character was great. Brother, in conclusion, God is all about the little things. We need to obey God. We need to do the little things as well as the big things. It's easy to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Who doesn't want to go to the feast? You get to go to Hawaii or other places or freezing cold places like the Dells. You get to go and have fun. You get to spend your money on whatever you want. That's the easy one, isn't it? It's fun to go to the feast. But what about the little things? What about the little cards that we write? What about the little signs that we show God, yes, I'm obeying you? What about the little things that we can find in our character to say, yes, maybe I do need to be more like this child? The little commands are not quite as easy as the big ones, are they? But with God's help, we can make our way through it. Brethren, we need to guard ourselves. We need to be careful what we allow into our mind, because God is performing a miracle right now inside each one of us. That miracle is going on to the point that we're able to understand God's way of life. We're able to understand who He is, what He has in store for us, what He has in store for all of mankind. At any time, if that miracle were to cease, we would quickly become like society around us. We need to be thankful for that miracle, but we need to utilize that miracle and ask God to help us find holes in our leading edge of our wing that might cause us to blow up on re-entry. Guard yourself, brethren. Build that perfect, righteous character that God wants us to have. We need to practice obedience, doing exactly what God says. We need to practice being attentive to and practicing concern for others, for seeking ways, for looking out ways, for putting people's well-being first. We need to return to some of the characteristics that little children have. Think about it. Find ways. Figure out what Christ was talking about there. Brethren, God is willing to help patch your spiritual holes because He wants you to have a wonderful entry into the family of God.